Kaiser Vitus. In Geneva, Switzerland, there was dedicated in 1912 a monument bearing the following inscription. In memory of Michael Servetus, victim of religious intolerance of his time, and burned for his convictions at Champel on September 27, 1553, erected by the followers of John Calvin, 350 years later, as expiation for that act and to repudiate all coercion in matters of faith. Thus have the followers of John Calvin demonstrated to the world that they have progressed far beyond the teachings of their leader in the spirit of true Christianity, the spirit of justice, of love. Calvinists deserve congratulations on their progress from all Christians, Catholics and Protestants, all of whom have been making similarly good progress during the intervening four centuries. None now would justify Calvin's course in sentencing Servetus to be burned. Others burned at the stake usually had the fuel piled at their feet. The flames were inhaled with the smoke, and the victim was speedily unconscious to suffering. For Servetus, satanic ingenuity arranged the burning faggots at a distance. He literally roasted alive in horrible torture nearly 5 hours. In the name of God, of Jesus, of righteousness, truth, justice, love, Christianity, and civilization. It seems remarkable that only now are we realizing that a man so deficient in the spirit of his master as to murder his brother should not be an accepted teacher of the Word of God and its Spirit. Only now are Bible students realizing that Brother Calvin was not the inventor of the doctrine of election, but merely of the doctrine that all the non-elect would suffer everlastingly. Now we see that the terms the elect, the very elect, are Bible terms, and that those who make their calling and election sure will be glorified in the first resurrection. Now we see that the elect will be associated with Jesus in his kingdom, which will bless the non-elect, all the families of the earth. The Wesley's mob. Regret as we may the multiplied sects of Christendom, we must look upon them all with sympathy. The establishment of each marked a further endeavor to get nearer to God and the true life. The Wesley's return to the simplicity of the early church in preaching, class gatherings, Bible study, etc. Naturally, they were opposed by churchianity. Cattle were driven amongst the worshippers to interrupt their meetings. They were mobbed. Similarly, Baptists, Presbyterians, and others have had their experiences of persecution, hindering Bible study and worshiping of God according to their consciences. What manner of persons ought we to be? As we note the bitter persecutions of the past and the narrow way of all who follow Jesus only, we should the more forgive arrogance and bigotry. All should turn away from human tradition and everything contrary to the Bible. Christian people in all denominations are reaching this conclusion and studying God's Word without creedal spectacles in Bible classes or in their homes. Wesley uncovered another precious Bible truth. He declared Calvin's doctrine impossible for his acceptance, as Calvinists now do. Brother Wesley's theme was free grace, and his favorite text, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. His heart was broad and loving, but the real breadth of grace divine was not then seen. He did not discern that his beautiful text relates to the blessing of the non-elect during Messiah's reign, that the church will not become the bride until the marriage at our Lord's second coming. Soon after, the Spirit and the bride will bid all mankind partake of life everlasting. Now we see the connecting link between election and free grace. God's election of a saintly kingdom class is the work of this age. The elect in glory will in the next age extend God's free grace to all. Our modern temples, great temples or cathedrals, have been erected throughout the civilized world. Their founders, doubtless, were inspired more or less to emulate Solomon and Herod in their great temples of the past. No fault need be found with these from some standpoint. All the circumstances being equal, it would be a shame for Christians to meet for divine worship under conditions inferior to those of their homes. In many instances, however, the people who have donated the money for the erection and upkeep of these buildings have been extremely poor and have been cajoled into the expenses by misleading sophistry. In the days of Jesus and the apostles, it was not considered Christian work to raise money for church purposes. Today, money raising is the ideal work for Jesus. The apostles thought that the real work of the Church of Christ is not to build up costly edifices beyond their means, involving them in debt, but to build themselves up in the most holy faith. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. God's people are the living stones under divine supervision, being shaped and polished for places in the glorious spiritual temple. Through that antitypical temple, God will send his blessings. The removal of the curse and the wiping away of all tears will follow. While using these modern temples, let us not forget that they are not the real temple or church. It is composed of the saints of God, who day by day are seeking to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, in the service of the truth, doing good to all men as they have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. If inclined to criticize our forefathers for building costly cathedrals while neglecting the Bible, let us remember that coming generations may make similar or worse comments on us for building scores of costly dreadnoughts for injury to our fellows. With what shame we will look back upon our own faults. The thought should make us humble. Rejected and despised. Christ is here in contrast with the rich, the learned, the religious and the irreligious of our day, Christendom. The Holy Spirit gives the spirit of a sound mind. To sacrifice present interests for eternal ones is wise. Is it any wonder that artists represent the world as wealth mad, glory mad, pleasure mad? The Christian Herald of a somewhat similar picture says, this allegory, which a critic has aptly called a painter's sermon, is applicable to conditions in every part of the civilized world. It is a picture to study and to ponder over that the full import of its teachings may be understood. The Christian commonwealth of the same says, on either side passes the heedless crowd. A prominent figure is a priest, proudly conscious of the perfection of the ritual with which he is starving a higher life. Over the shoulder of the priest looks a stern-faced divine, a very different type, and, Bible in hand, he turns to look at the divine figure. The startled look on the face of a hospital nurse in the foreground is very realistic. So absorbed is the man of science with his test tube that he never glances at the Christ at his side. One of the most striking features is that of a false beauty, hurrying from one scene of pleasure to another. In the background stands an angel with bowed head, holding the cup which the world he loved to the death is still compelling the Christ to drink. The passers-by represent the non-elect, whose only hope lies in the kingdom of Messiah. The elect in this picture are represented in the person of the suffering Savior, members of the body of Christ, the Church. He that despiseth you despiseth me. These faithful members of the body of Christ are not confined to one denomination, but constitute the saintly ones of every church and outside of every human system. They are the wise virgin class, being fitted by ignominy for the heavenly kingdom and its great work of blessing humanity, the non-elect. Daniel in the critic's stand. A master of art has given us a picture which well represents the attitude of the higher critics towards the book of Daniel and its wonderful prophecy, which more clearly than any others point out our day, its present experiences, and what is to be expected. Of course, in discrediting Daniel and the prophets and the Psalms of the Old Testament, these critics really discredit Jesus and the apostles. These higher critics of all the great colleges have undermined faith in the Bible as the Word of God, and thus undermined all faith in a personal Creator with many. These critics have little to say against him who spake as never man spake, but the discerning minds of our day perceive that, as Jesus and the apostles quoted Daniel and the prophets as divinely inspired, the discrediting of the one is the rejection of the other. How could we rely upon the testimony of Jesus and the apostles respecting other matters if they erred respecting the prophecies of the past? The condition of Christendom today is truly deplorable, and although we can see how it has come about, it seems almost impossible to restore a faith once lost. Only the very honest-hearted, may we expect, will be recovered. Their deflection had its start with the impossible thought that all, except a handful of humanity, must suffer to all eternity at the hands of fireproof devils. Because God thus foreknew and arranged matters from before the foundation of the world, they cast away the Bible because of the erroneous view that it is the foundation of all these various religious errors. This unbelief advances like a mighty wave, and its influence is sweeping away all hope respecting a future life. It is preparing the world for anarchy. The wonder is that the great and rich, supporting colleges which must teach, do not realize that they are bringing anarchy upon the world. Even now, labor, like the blind giant Samson, is groping for the pillars whose fall will overthrow present conditions. Many shall run to and fro. Everybody knows that, stimulated by printing, there has been a greater development of knowledge along every line within the past century than during the preceding 59 centuries. Everybody knows that the telegraph, telephone, wireless, electric light, gas light, steam railroad, electric roads, machinery, conveniences, etc. of our day were all unknown a century ago. But although we know this to be true, it seems almost incomprehensible to the rising generation. These things have come so gradually that few realize that they are foregleams of the great thousand-year day of Messiah's kingdom, in which the curse will be fully removed, and instead the blessing, long promised of God, will be outpoured upon humanity abundantly. The Bible declares the coming glory of earth, when God shall make the place of his peace glorious, when the whole earth shall be a paradise of God. Our great scientists, who give no heed to the Bible, testify that present attainments are as nothing to what is just at hand. God describes our day in Daniel's prophecy, saying, in the time of the end of this age, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased, the wise shall understand, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Are we not in the midst of the running to and fro which this prophecy predicted? We must, therefore, be living today in the period designated the time of the end, the time in which this age will gradually close and the new age will gradually dawn with greater blessings. The first locomotive was built only 80 years ago. Now in every land, multitudes are running to and fro whose grandfathers probably never traveled 50 miles from their birthplace. Surely no prophecy could be more accurately fulfilled than this one. Who but God could have known and foretold this marked peculiarity of our day? Jesus quoted a part of this prophecy. Knowledge shall be increased. Daniel not only declared that our day would be marked by running to and fro, but also gave another indication. Knowledge shall be increased. Surely we have this fulfillment also. Instead of plowing with a crooked stick, we have up-to-date steam plows, which accomplish 100 times the work. Contrast writing upon stone and upon parchment, laborious and expensive, with our modern printing. Contrast the beginning of printing with today. No printing establishment in the world better illustrates the perfection of this art in our day than does the United States Government Printing Office at Washington. No library better illustrates modern learning than does the Congressional Library. Today, the learning is not confined to the great, the wealthy, or the few. It is general. The schools of the civilized world are full, and thus, too, knowledge is increasing. How wonderful that God foreknew all these things and foretold them through Daniel's prophecy 25 centuries ago, saying, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Here we have it. We are evidently in the time of the end mentioned, and well we may rejoice in the oncoming new age. No longer do we hold that the world will literally end, and with a combustion which will reduce it to a tinder. We are ready to believe God's word, that he created not the earth in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, to be the paradise home of humanity, regenerated under Messiah's kingdom. Year by year we see the earth preparing for full inhabitation. Recent earthquakes closed some and opened other channels of the Japan Stream, affecting the climate of Alaska and the Arctic zone remarkably. Gradually, the glaciers in the form of icebergs are running out and dissolving in the more equatorial waters. Gradually, the earth is preparing to blossom as the rose. Gradually, the curse will be removed, and the blessing of God will be substituted. A time of trouble. Daniel's prophecy has one prediction not yet realized. He declares there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Jesus confirmed this prophecy and added the words, no, nor ever shall be. If a great time of trouble must come, it is comforting to know that it will be the last of its kind. And this evidently will be, because its lessons will be so severe as to make no repetition of them necessary. Furthermore, according to the Bible, upon the ashes of that time of trouble, Messiah's kingdom will be established with full power and glory to accomplish his great work of human blessing and uplift from sin and death. Christ will reign. Satan will be bound. The prophecy declares that while men are running to and fro and knowledge is increased, the wise of God's people will understand the divine plan as never before. The mystery will be finished. The seals will be broken. The dawn will appear. Jesus' parable of the virgins applies to the end of this age. It declares that amongst God's people, all virgins, there will be some foolish. Only the wise will trim their lamps, examine the Bible, and understand. We need not detail the coming trouble. Everybody sees it. It will be a battle between giants. On the one side, financial giants, trusts, etc. On the other side, gigantic labor organizations. Both parties are preparing. Both parties expect to fight to the finish. Both parties expect to win. Both parties will be disappointed, or both will lose. The Bible predicts that the results will be most terrible, anarchy. A time of trouble such as never was. We can but imperfectly surmise the details of the trouble, but the scriptures imply that it will include social, financial, political, and religious institutions, the anarchy of the French Revolution, and the anarchy which overthrew the Jewish nation A.D. 70, are scriptural illustrations of what may be expected soon. The Bible counsels meekness and justice as safeguards. Catholic, militant, triumphant. Catholic signifies general, inclusive. It cannot properly be applied to any church except the church of the firstborn written in heaven. The latest thought of Bible students is that the names Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran are not Catholic, but are names of division. Likewise, the terms Church of England, Church of Germany, Greek Church, Church of Rome are sectional names and not properly termed Catholic. The term church militant signifies the church at war. It was the wrong thought when the church undertook the war with carnal weapons, either against nations or against heretics through the nations. She has no commission for such a warfare. It will be hers eventually to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron and to execute the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. It will be hers eventually, when glorified, to sit with Christ in his throne and to exercise dominion over the nations and to break them in pieces as a potter's vessel. But all this will be beyond the first resurrection in her heavenly inheritance of glory, honor, and immortality. The church's warfare in the present time is to fight a good fight of faith. It is an individual warfare in which the consecrated members of the church must stand their ground and do their battling by the assistance of the captain of their salvation and the support of his word. The brethren may greatly assist one another, building one another up in the most holy faith. Those who are faithful unto death will receive a crown of life and a share with their Redeemer in his kingdom. The church triumphant will be invisible to men because changed in the first resurrection and perfected on the spirit plane. As St. Paul declares, we must all be changed, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It will operate through earthly representatives, the worthies of the past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. New heavens and new earth. Many of the precious teachings of the Bible are conveyed in symbolic language. Indeed, all language is pictorial. Thus, the heavens are the higher or ecclesiastical and spiritual powers connected with the present order of things, while the earth is the lower or social order of things. In Bible usage, the mountains of earth represent the great governmental stronghold, while the sea represents the restless class which secretly or openly desires to engulf society. Thus, the Bible tells that the heavens and the earth, or spiritual and social conditions which were before the deluge, perished there, and a new order of things, social and ecclesiastical, sprang up, which still persists. The present order, ecclesiastical and social, is called the world or dispensation which now is. It is also called this present evil world, because evil holds supremacy. The scriptures promise that there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, ecclesiastical and social, and we are assured that therein will dwell righteousness. St. Peter describes the passing away of the present ecclesiastical heavens and social earth in a great fire, once misunderstood to refer to a literal burning of the earth. The divine assurance is, to the contrary, that the earth abideth forever, that God formed it not in vain, but to be inhabited. The fire of this passage is evidently the same symbol frequently used in the Bible. It represents the trouble, destruction, which will completely overwhelm the present ecclesiastical and social order in anarchy. The new spiritual heavens of the future will be Christ and the church in heavenly glory and power. As God's promised kingdom, it will rule the earth, blessing and uplifting the non-elect of every nation, people, inbred and tongue. The new earth will be the new social order, which will come into being at that time under the direction and guidance of the new heaven, the Messianic kingdom. Earth restored, perfected, complete. Pursuing the thought with which we started, we perceive that the seventh creative day or epoch will be a period of 7,000 years. Under Messiah's glorious reign, that last 1,000 years restitution work will bring us to the condition originally designed by God. It will complete the creation of earth and of mankind as a race of godlike rulers of earth's affairs. Man, having tasted both good and evil, and having chosen good, will be granted life everlasting. The disobedient lovers of evil will be destroyed in the second death. It is not in the power of human tongue or pen to portray the glorious perfection of the earthly paradise condition. The most glorious qualities of mind and heart known amongst men must of necessity be imperfect as compared with the perfection of God's image, as it will be restored in all the willing and obedient, the unwilling and disobedient being destroyed. Already we see beginning the restitution blessings promised in prophecy. Yet we are only in the beginning of the 1,000 years in which, under Messiah's guidance, God's wisdom and power will undoubtedly work miraculous changes in a natural way. It is refreshing to all hearts and to Christian faith to know that as the prophet declared, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and in the wilderness shall waters break out. So these things are beginning to be experienced. In the far western parts of the United States and in Mesopotamia, the land of Abraham, human ingenuity, engineering feats, etc., are working miracles. Divine wisdom is behind them, just as divine power is now blessing all of Earth's affairs and making the world most wonderfully rich. If human skill is able to produce such beautiful fruits and flowers, as are now manifest on every hand, what may we not expect will be the condition of the perfect earth when the curse shall be fully removed by the glorious Redeemer? Surely it will be the desire of all nations. Hallelujah, chorus, and ages to come. With the close of 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom, the great mediator will deliver over the kingdom to the Father. The Father will not receive the human family to eternal life without first giving them a test along the lines of strict obedience to his will. Satan will be loosed for a little season to demonstrate who are absolutely loyal at heart and not merely obedient for the sake of policy. Those who then fail will be destroyed with Satan in the second death. Thus the earth will be absolutely cleansed. Then every creature in heaven and earth will exclaim, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Then there shall be no more sickness or dying. The former things of sin and death will have passed away. Now will the glory of Christ and the church end with the restoration of mankind. Not only do the scriptures tell us that unto Christ every knee shall bow, both of things in heaven and things on earth, but that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his loving kindness toward us, the church, in Christ Jesus. As God made not the earth in vain, but to be inhabited, this same principle doubtless applies to the other planets of our solar system and to 1,000 millions of other worlds of which astronomy tells us. They are all to be peopled, and the things learned in the sin experience of our earth are to be their instruction. It is the divine decree that the Logos shall be the honored agency through whom all creative works shall be accomplished in the future, as in the past. And his church, his bride will be with him in all his glorious hereafter. Truly ours is a great God, worthy of worship, obedience, love. Only the foolish can say in their heart, there is no God. Who shall not reverence thee, O Lord, when thy righteous acts are manifest?